Pastor Edmund, and we welcome all of you here to our service. It's always great to worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? For those who are new with us, we hope that you will experience a certain measure of God, His truth, His love, His peace, His serenity, as you listen to God's Word and fellowship with us as His people. May you want to turn with me, all of us, to that outline of the sermon on page 3 of your bulletins. That may be helpful for some. An unthinkable call to the exiles. They say that familiarity breeds contempt. I'm sure we've heard of that. And how does this work in our relationships, in our life, for us as persons living in marriages, in families, in fellowships, in churches, in our communities? So there we were in Moore College years ago, studying for to be trained as pastors. And every year, the same thing happened, at least during the time I was there for 3 years. We had the graduation, but before the graduation, there would be a graduation dinner. And because it was a Bible college, you couldn't afford to go to swanky places. And so we had it in-house in the college dining hall. And so what happens every year would be the lecturer gets up, and the lecturer in charge would ask for male volunteers from the students to volunteer to serve as waiters and to wash up in the kitchen after the dinner and to generally clean up the dining hall. And before he can almost finish the invitation, men would have put up their hands and rush forward as volunteers. And the common response every year from the wives who are sitting there is that, "We have just witnessed a miracle. That seldom or never happens at home." I guess we could flip it the other way around today with lots of our women in the corporate world. But it expresses a common observation, a common phenomena, and hence observation, and finally conclusion, that we have one kind of behavior with the familiar, with the private, in-house, and we have another kind of behavior with the unfamiliar, in public, in the public arena. And the people we are supposed to treat with extra dose, an extra dose of love, with an extra dose of servant-heartedness, of gentleness, of niceness, of nicety, we usually don't. In fact, we are usually ruder, shorter in our tempers, and generally just unloving and unkind to those within closed doors. And usually we come to realize this too late, often at a funeral, of which we as pastors take part and observe and evidence, come to realize too late at funerals with thoughts and tears of guilt and regret. God's people, the Israelites, suffered this spiritual problem big time. What was the spiritual problem? Treating God with contempt. That familiarity with God and familiarity with the things of God, with the purposes of God, with the goodness of God, was now being treated with contempt. They were so used to treating God with contempt, they were no longer conscious of it in their personal, individual, and national lives. And so if there was a lesson, it must be this. We must never get used to trashing God and trivializing God in our lives as the new normal or normality. Because I've gotten so used to mistreating God in my life, no longer grateful to Him, thankful to Him, and living according to His Word, because I've gotten so used and gotten away, literally, with spiritual murder and moral decay in my life, I think that is the new normal. Is that you? Is that me this morning as we listen to this? Where we are okay with God, with the external piety for them years ago, with external piety practice in public in the temple area. Okay with God, but not okay with God in the internal piety of their hearts. They had basically forgotten their high calling, which was a very privileged calling to do what? To believe in the true and the living God. You know that's a privilege. Not every nation had that privilege. Only Israel had that privilege. To believe in the true, all the other nations believe in false man-made idols. Only Israel could believe in the true and the living God. And were called to behave as His people and become like Him so that they will be a shining light with a missionary focus and purpose to the other nations around them. Now this was the situation. A people who had lost who are people who had now lived with contempt with God. This was the situation. A people who had lost their awe of God. I want to say to you, friends, there is nothing more serious than losing our awe of God. Our fear of Him, our love of Him, our obedience to Him. If you have lost that and I have lost that and you feel nothing about it, you don't think twice about losing the awe of the glory of God, we are in trouble as they were. And God sent prophet after prophet and now Jeremiah for a simple purpose. The prophets were sent to expose the other side of his people. And here, the southern nation, Judah. The dark side of Judah, of what lies beneath the external. And the lesson we learned last week, we sin, we hide. Our DNA of sin obviously carried on in the life of Judah. The DNA of sin makes us masters and experts of what? Makes us masters and experts of camouflaging what lies beneath. That things look so well externally, but are not well internally. Where we could do wrong and look right. Where we could do bad and look good. That we could plot evil and look angelic. And we said, we are facing the aftermath, or we're still going through the national scandal of the prostitution ring. And I think for many, if not all of the men, caught up with this. For any of us caught up in any and every sin, we think we could get away with this. We can get away with doing wrong while looking right, doing bad while looking good, plotting evil while looking angelic. Where we are more concerned about how we look to men, in that way we are men pleasers, men fearers, than how we act towards God. We have lost our awe of Him. Where we are more concerned about creating an image of respectability than confessing our depravity to God. In a moment of weakness, instead of saying, "Oh Lord, I'm weak. I'm a weak man. Oh Lord, I'm a sinful woman," that this thought could have crossed my mind, that my heart could have lingered with that lust for so long, with that betrayal of my spouse, instead of confessing our depravity, our immorality, we are more concerned about creating a false image of respectability. This, I think, was their big-time spiritual problem for a long time, big time for a long time. And they didn't think twice about it. This was the way they treated God, with contempt, because they had become so familiar with Him. And this way of treating God, who had graciously offered them a love relationship, and we call that a covenant relationship, which means steady love relationship, led them ultimately to God's judgment, and God's judgment unleashed in the exile, where the king of Babylon came and conquered them and plundered the city. So God used Jeremiah to send a letter to the exiles in 587-597 BC. Very important for us to realize this. Everything about this letter, right, when you read this, Jeremiah 29. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem. So where is Jeremiah? He's in Jerusalem. But he sends it to the surviving fellow Jews, fellow elders, surviving elders, exiles, priests, prophets, and all the people that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken to Babylon. And what's the content of this letter? This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. I do not know, when we read up to this portion, when we read a portion like this, a prophecy, everything about this section, everything about this letter that God used the prophet Jeremiah to write and speak to the exiles is, if there was a word to summarize, I would use unthinkable. It's totally unexpected. It's totally out of the blue. And friends, here's something we need to take note as we read the prophets prophesying God's judgment upon His people. Sometimes or oftentimes or most times, God works in this way. He speaks His unthinkable word, expressing His unthinkable way of dealing with His people. That's what He does. He speaks His unthinkable word to deal with. He speaks His unthinkable word with this. And so, why unthinkable word about His unthinkable way? Because He speaks His unthinkable word about His unthinkable way of dealing with them as He brings them from covenant failure to covenant fulfillment. as he brings them from covenant curses, which they are now experiencing, to covenant blessings. As he brings them from being covenant breakers to ultimately being covenant keepers with all of their heart. And God is saying to them, I will do this. I will speak the unthinkable word and I will act in unthinkable ways to bring my unthinkable salvation, my rescue plan to you firstly and to you, through you, to all the nations. Now, why is this important to know? This is important to know because for too long in their personal and national lives, they had lived with this. We said they treated God with familiarity and contempt, right? In all of their lives. And so what does that mean? They had what we call a watertight theology. You know what watertight is? It's watertight. It's cause and effect. They treated God superficial, not sincere, casual, not committed. They thought they had actually figured God out, sorted God out, almost boxed him in with their theology. And their theology of boom times and bust times, or doom times was this. Boom times, which they had just experienced before God sent the prophets. Boom times means we are blessed. And they were really boom times in the 8th, 7th, and 7th century in both Israel and Judah. Boom times we are blessed means we must be blessed because of Deuteronomy 28. Because we have obeyed God. The truth was, in their hearts, they were a million miles from obeying God. In their hearts, in their marriages, in their families, in their communities, in their fellowship. Do you know, friends, this is what they face. Do you know that we could be rich materially, but poor spiritually? If there was a tagline, a sentence that summarized them before God judged them with the exile, was that they were rich materially, but poor spiritually. And they had concluded simplistically, because we are blessed materially, it must be because we obeyed. Far from it. They would have known they were two-timing with the many pagan idols and idolatry. Then in doom times, now they are doom times. The conquest has come, the exile has happened. Or two groups, one group of them in Jerusalem, the other group of them in Babylon. So we in Jerusalem, God left us in his nation, Judah. And God left us in his city, Jerusalem. And God left us in his temple, no matter what. We must be the good guys. And the ones taken to exiles, they must be the bad guys. So the hope and the future of God must be with us in Jerusalem, in Judah and Jerusalem. There is no hope and future for those in exile. And I play that out to you, that when they thought like this, they had boxed God in. They had sorted him out. They had figured it out. They were God. And ever so often, that line again, as the slide, God unleashes his unthinkable word and way to deal with familiarity. Don't you ever think that you have sorted me out? Don't you ever think that you have worked me out? That you can understand boom times, obedience. Bad times, disobedience. It's not as simplistic as that, friends. And so true faith, right? God's unthinkable word and way is to deal with familiarity. And true faith is not about us sorting God out, but God sorting us out. It is his way of reminding us, he is God and we are not. Because they had gotten so used to figuring things out for themselves. And God says, this pattern of living, this habit of living, this rhythm of living, where you deal with me superficially, not sincerely, where you deal with me casually, not in a committed way, where you are at arm's length with God and you still think it's okay, must come to an end. And God will speak the unthinkable word, is about his unthinkable way of rescue, to say that he is God, he is in control, not you. Right? And this way of acting, friends, from Abraham, God's unthinkable way, he would call an old couple, right, a woman with a barren womb, a dead womb, and bring life to her. And from that life would come God's promise and God's purpose to save one nation and all nations. God's unthinkable way and word and way. He would speak the word to Moses and say, lead my people out from Pharaoh and Egypt. And God will bring life from a near death or sure death situation. So repeatedly, from the start of her faith with God, from Abraham and Sarah's barren womb. So when the Jews finally met the Lord Jesus, his death on the cross, they should have gotten used to what? They should have gotten used to a God who speaks his unthinkable word and acts in unthinkable ways to bring his unthinkable salvation and rescue plan to his people. For who would have thought a man hanging on the cross would be God's final solution to our straying, sinful, stubborn, rebellious hearts? Who would have thought that God's Son hanging on the cross would be God's way to destroy the works of the devil, to free us from the power of sin, the guilt of sin, and the judgment of sin? And I say to you, what God is promising and doing through Jeremiah is just his consistent habit of doing the inconsistent. His way of acting in an extraordinary way. So true faith is not about us sorting God out, but God sorting us out when he acts in unthinkable ways. So for them, take a look at this. Verse 5. As you live in exile in enemy territory, verse 5, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. And so it looks like, take a look at it, friends. Build, settle, plan, eat. It's beginning to sound a lot like, around Christmas time, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas whenever it snows in the West. It's beginning to sound a lot like covenant blessings again. Because God told them, when you go into the promised land, you build, you settle, you plan, you eat. Marry, have wives. Obviously just marry their own, not intermarry with the Babylonians. And the background to this will be Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 3. And this is not a racist statement, but a spiritual purity statement. For when you marry or intermarry, you marry into the family and you marry into their gods and their worship. So do not intermarry for that reason, a spiritual reason to keep your holiness and your purity. And so there in that land as the exiles, you might think, we are now in exile territory. Don't marry. If we do marry, don't have children. But it says a similar thing to our government. You must increase, not decrease. You're not laughing. You must increase, not decrease. Isn't that strange? God speaks this word. It sounds like what he told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You must marry and you must multiply and fill the earth. And then he carries on with that with Israel. When you enter the promised land, you must build, you must settle, you must marry, have children. This is the Edenic promise, the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in Eden, carried on even though we sin through Israel. This is, isn't it strange? God says, carry on Eden in Babylon. Which means carry on with the purposes of heaven in hell on earth. And sometimes God is a master of doing that. God can use evil men and evil without compromising himself. So with God, friends, take a look at the lesson here. With God, there is no place for grumbling, whether you are entering into the land or out of the promised land. The next slide. He gave them something to live for as exiles. You are to build, you are to settle, you are to marry. And there, in that land, he doesn't tell you, sit and moan and groan for Jerusalem. You know, there are psalms. And sometimes the psalmist expresses, by the rivers of Babylon. Actually, I don't know whether it was that tune. But they made a song in the 1980s about it. But the rivers of Babylon, which taken from the sun, we sat down and we cried and we cried and we longed for Jerusalem. God doesn't tell them to do that. He doesn't tell them to sit, right, in the hanging gardens of Babylon and long for Jerusalem. He says, when you are there, you must live with the love and peace and joy as God's people. Eden in Babylon, heaven on earth, in hell on earth, as it were, in the light of a tyrant and an evil power. So with God, there is no place for grumbling, whether it was entering into the land or being exited from the land or living in that land. Do you know that? But you know, under Moses, as they entered the land, grumble, 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 the whole generation did not enter. As they settled in the land, grumble, 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 other people are better than us, chase their other idols and gods. And now God exited them. There is no place, friends, for grumbling, for ingratitude in the life of God's true chosen people at any point in life. You believe that? Let me read something to you. Testimony. Jesus means everything to me. Jesus means everything to me. He created me, gave me life. He's the one who loves us no matter what. I want to tell people about the truth of God's word, and I never want to hide God. This would be the testimony of a great pastor, a testimony of a great missionary. This was a testimony. This is the testimony of Bethany Hamilton. As you can see, she has only one arm, because a 15-foot tiger shark bit off her left arm in 2003, causing her to lose 60% of her blood as she swam offshore in Australia. It would have been understandable for the then 13-year-old, who had already attracted a big sponsor, to have sunk into, if this happened to you, to have sunk into deep depression. Instead, Bethany chose to see God in the circumstance and has used experience to tell people what God has done for her. As a 5-year-old, Bethany says she made the decision to surrender her life to Jesus Christ. All parents take note, never too young for children to hear the gospel and respond to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Amen? To trust in His sacrifice for her sin, follow Him for the rest of her life. As young as she was, she committed to never hide her faith or stop talking about it. Isn't it strange? A 5-year-old committing herself to do this. I really believe God was in this whole thing, the shark attack, I mean. Bethany said a year after the attack, If I didn't have one arm, I wouldn't be sharing God's word with everyone. God put me on this earth to serve Him, and I know that having one arm is the way He uses me. I'm so thankful I'm still able to serve and do everything I love. Then the quote I started with, Jesus means everything to me. A month after losing her arm, Bethany went back on the surfing board and returned to amateur competition within 2 months. 18 months later, she took the women's gold at the NSSA National Surfing Championship. And then in 2008, she came in third at the Roxy Pro competition in Australia. I'm feeling so blessed right now. I want to start off by giving Jesus all the glory, because He's the reason I can serve and make it mentally through every day. I'm stoked with these results, and my goal is to win the whole event. By the end of 2008, Bethany was 14 in the world on the pro qualifying series rankings. She came in fifth in the US Surfing Open in California, and then she achieved second place in the 2009 World Junior Under-20 Championships in Sydney. You think you could give this testimony? I'm not sure myself, you know. And it's a very important thing about faith. It's coming out as a movie anyway. Just Google it and Google Soul Surfer, the movie. Soul Surfer, the movie. Obviously, overtly Christian movie coming out June 2nd. A very important thing, friends. From the pilgrims of faith of the Old Testament to the New Testament, is never forget to factor in God's unthinkable way into our lives. Whether it was Judah in exile or Bethany Hamilton losing her arm, she had obviously factored in God and God's unthinkable way of using us for His glory. I want to ask you, before we plunge into the next point, you wake up, continue and end the day factoring in God? Or you just wake up and say, hey, I'll just march on. You factored in, you slowed it down and just put it in your iPhone and put it in your diary to read God's word, to pray to Him. You factored it down that God could bring about a crisis, a tragedy in my life. Have you factored in that God could work in an unthinkable way? If you haven't factored in God's unthinkable way of working, which usually includes trials and sufferings, to conform us to the likeness of His Son, then I think we are perhaps not truly children of God. Bethany Hamilton had obviously factored in God and His unthinkable way of working, even though it may be ultimately, personally, really costly. So before I move on, have you factored in God? Are you going to do that from tomorrow when you wake up? That you are not the master of your life and I'm not the master of my life. I need to factor Him. By factor Him, I don't mean make Him a part of your life. Make Him the center of your life. That you live your whole life in submission to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So for them, God was telling them to Jeremiah, here are the wrong responses to the exile. And the wrong responses to the exile, you know, something could happen to us, but we could have a right response and a wrong response. The right response is to factor in God is the unthinkable God. He can do what He wants. He can use evil for good. The wrong responses would be reminisce. Face the present by longing for the future, longing for the past. And we said, they could have sat by the rivers of Babylon and sang that song every day, moaning and groaning that they were in exile. God says no. I want to just apply this pastorally immediately. Some of us face the harsh reality of today by always saying the good old days, the good old days. You hear that often? The good old days. If you keep saying the good old days, right, you probably are not facing the present very well. And this usually happens for those of us who age. The good old days. The good old days. So as I age, I got to remember, I must not say that. That means I'm still stuck in the past. Another wrong way to face the present, the harsh realities of the present for them, beginning with the exile, was to escape, escapism. To face the present by escaping into the future. And by escaping to the future, they had false prophets come into their life, both in Jerusalem and in exile. And in the chapter before, in chapter 28, the false prophet said to them, don't worry. Right? The punishment has finally come. Actually, the false prophets actually said, there is no punishment because God is pleased with us. That's why we are so blessed. We are so blessed politically. We are so blessed economically. We are so blessed militarily. Then the judgment came. They changed their tune. Okay, God is not happy with us. There is the judgment. But you know what they said? It will only be for 2 years. 2 years. And then it's back to glory days. And so what was this? This was giving them the false hope to deal with their present reality. 2 years. 700 days, we'll be out of Babylon. That's a lie, God says to them. You build, you settle. You know the word settle? That's a hint or a very clear message to the true prophet Jeremiah. This exile is going to last slightly longer than 2 years. In fact, it's going to last 68 more years, 70 years in total, which for us is about two generations, don't you think? So this was the background for them. So the question to ask, you're going through a rough time. Do you have a right or wrong response? The two wrong responses would be to reminisce, the past was better, or to escape by having false hope. The right response is, when you are there in exile, please do not sabotage Nebi. That's a short form of Nebuchadnezzar, by the way. He's not my friend. But it's just too long to pronounce. Nebuchadnezzar. And I want you to try spelling this. Right? So all of us who went to Bible college, if we could spell Nebuchadnezzar correctly, the lecturer might give you half a mark more. Right? But you put Nebi, you get half a mark less. As you live under Nebi in Babylon, right, you are not to sabotage him. You are not to gather every day as faithful Jews there praying, Lord, bring the downfall of Nebi soon. You are actually to seek the welfare and the good of your enemy king, of your enemy country, of enemy territory. You are not to do what the Irish did to the IRA, that every day you're planting bombs on the streets of London. That's why there are no garbage bins there. You're not to do that. You are to pray for the blessings of Nebuchadnezzar. What an unthinkable way. What an unexpected word. What a radical, out of whack, totally. And the Hebrew word that's used there three times is, you must shalom the city. You must shalom the king. You must shalom the city and the country. Bring peace. Shalom, just peace. You are not to bring havoc and sabotage and subversiveness to the king and the people. Very, very radical message, don't you think? And this would liberate them from what? It would liberate them from inertia and self-pity in their life. So I do not know how long we're going to live under Babylonian rule, but right now, let's do nothing or do rebellion. No. No self-pity, no inertia. Get up and do it. No place in God's purposes for spiritual depression. Leaves you no place for self-pity in this way. Isn't that amazing? That even as we go through down times, the word for them specifically to Jeremiah in 29 is, I do not give you the right to behave this way. You are not to go into a downtime, even as God's people. And so he has also something to offer. This was what God offered to them. But God had something to offer to the enemies, as we look at all this. And what is it they offered to the enemies? Next slide. They are to seek, or shalom, the welfare, which means contribute your labor and your enterprise to the good of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Contribute your good and your enterprise. So when you go out to work as exiles in Babylon, work at it with all your heart. You say, I don't want to work with all my heart for an enemy king in enemy territory. God says so. And pray. You can contribute your intercession. You can pray for the peace and the prosperity of this enemy king and this enemy territory. Not for his downfall, but for his progress. Oh, this is too unthinkable. Too unexpected. This is the high calling of God to his people. And the high calling of God to his people from the Old Testament to the New Testament is dual citizenship. And why live with dual citizenship? Where you are heavenly minded, but of earthly use. And for them, they would be Jerusalem minded, but of use to Babylon. And that is a thing that we will look at when we end our time together. We are not called to simply focus on heaven, but to be of no earthly use. That's a word, finally, not just for them, not simply for the enemies, but for the false prophets. For the false prophets, verse 15 onwards, you may say, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, and this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in the city, your countrymen who did not go with you into exile. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says. The true prophet will say this. I will send the sword, the famine and plague against them and their false prophets, and I will make them like poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword and famine and plague and make them as horrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. The prophets were leading the people with a false word of false peace, of false hope, and a false future. And they seemed to be getting away with spiritual murder, or murder literally. They sin, they rationalize it, they get away with it. And God says to the true prophet Jeremiah, you cannot sin, you cannot rationalize it, make light of it, and you will never get away with sin against the holy God. You cannot make light of sin in your personal life for too long. And all these were expressions of their failure to listen to the holy God. All these were expressions that they had lost their high calling. They were treating God with familiarity and with contempt. Who do you think you're dealing with was the constant lesson that God sent to his people through the prophets. So I went to speak at a convention in Perth. Had a short break. Tuned into a little bit of television. Watch this thing. Speaker of Parliament Australia accused of sexual harassment. Got one of his aides as the Speaker of Parliament as they went on a work trip to massage him. As this person massaged him, right, he groaned in ecstasy. Another MP or minister used his MP allowance to engage prostitutes or social escorts. Listen to that. Oh, man. And then we come back here and I read the reports of the 48 men. So whether it's there or here, it's the same thing. Right? Then a leader of party appeared and Q&A, popular program there, current affairs, leader of this party who had just resigned in the 60s. And there he was in that TV studio with his same-sex partner. And they were en route to see Julia Gillard, the Prime Minister of Australia, to petition for a new law to allow for same-sex marriages. And each time he said that, the camera panned to his partner, there was great applause in the studio, and this was Beam Live, of course. We have always lived in a world that has learned to normalize sin, rationalize sin, justify sin. But be careful, friends. No matter how we make light of sin, it's still sin against the holy God. And this whole national scandal about the 48 men and the prostitution ring. Because she's underage. That's not the point. That's not the main point. You mean if you got her to flip out the IC and it said 18 years old, it would be okay? Please learn this as God's people. That legality is not equal to morality. And just because she can flip up her IC to say 18 years old, will that give you the right as a man to sleep with her? In God's eyes, the laws of our land across the board, we are legislating downwards in morality. We are not legislating upwards. And so there's this blind dissident in China. And he's on the run. You read his escape story? And all he did was said that the abortion laws and how the administrators, the local administrators, are going about getting people to abort their children is wrong. He stood up for that. And they went for his throat and his family. In his blindness, he jumped over walls, he trudged to mud to just simply send a message that legality, the abortion of children is legal, is not morality. Everywhere from communist countries to democracy, we are legislating downwards in terms of morals. We do not have the courage, and we must pray for our government to continue to have the courage to occupy part of the moral space. For when we give up the moral space, friends, it is all hell has broken loose. Do you know how it is to... You can't even police your heart. That's why people get into those scandals. We must never make light of sin, my friends. The false prophets. We are two-timing with God and it's still okay. If you sit here and you're two-timing with God and you think it's okay, I hope the Lord speaks to you by His Word and His Spirit. I pray for you and I that He will awaken us to this. For the false prophets, there will be a reckoning. As according to the covenant, I will bring the sword, the famine, and the plague. And for you, an extra dose, I will shame you as never before. God is real. Sin is real. Judgment from sin is real. And salvation from sin is real. But this is not the last word. The unthinkable God speaks this at verse 10. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. See that? Judgment is never the final word. Salvation is the final word. Very important. You know, God spoke to the prophet and said to Jude, the exiles, when you're in Babylon, you just do this. You just shalom Nebuchadnezzar, bring peace to them. You just shalom the people and the country. And the basis of that shalom and the response to that shalom, as it were, is God's own shalom and peace towards you. Finally, when I exhaust my judgment upon you, finally, when I exhaust my punishment upon you, and God is always in the business of exhausting some part of his virtue, then I will pour upon you and exhaust my salvation upon you. I will come to you. I will bless you. I will plead the shalom word, which tells us you can never judge who God is and how he acts towards you by your temporary circumstances. So there they were in exile. Their temporary circumstances is, I live with the experience and perception that I've been forgotten, I've been forsaken, I've been abandoned. But God says, even as you live in exile, you have not been forsaken. You have not been forgotten. You have not been abandoned. You only live with perceptions of it, experiences of it, feelings of it. But that is not the truth. God never forgets. God never forgets his covenant. God never forgets his covenant purpose. God never forgets his covenant people. Amen? So you cannot judge God by your present circumstances and say, boom times, he's for us. Bust times, doom times, he's against us. You must judge God by his character, the attribute behind the facade that happens to us. So at this very conference that I just preached at, and usually as you preach in services, different settings, people will come because God has spoken to them, they are responding to God's word in some way, they have a question, they have a prayer, they have a need. So a group of people line up, etc. And finally, this man came. But I could see from the corner of my eye as I spoke to this person, and then he was lining up, big, burly Australian man. He had more tattoo on his face and his body than natural skin. Muscles everywhere. I said, Baiki, Daila. And he's going to come up and question me about speaking the gospel, etc. He came up and thanked me for the gospel, and said that 4 years ago, his life was in a total mess as he lived in rebellion, in crime, with drugs against God. He had fathered 4 illegitimate children, and then God broke in and spoke to him. A man with tattoos that looked like a bikey. And I was thinking in my heart, hang on. I would never have thought that he was part of the kingdom. You know, who is part of the kingdom? Just look around. Normal. Middle-class Singaporeans like you and I. We deserve a place in heaven. Don't you think? Yeah. Look quite good, quite moral. We'll make it. You think so? Never judge a book. And here was a man, he thought he had been forgotten. He thought he had been forsaken. Who would want to have anything to do with me, he said. And God broke into his life, spoke the gospel word, Jesus became his Savior. And then I saw him in the corner of my eye in the last in 2-3 days at the conference. He was running around looking after his kids, helping them to feed them, etc. Man, what a transformation has happened. A man who only lived for himself now could live for God and his God-given family. Here is the unthinkable God bringing unthinkable salvation to his people. You can never judge God by your temporary circumstances. And sometimes we go to temporary circumstances of sin, and sometimes we go to temporary circumstances of suffering for that sin, But God knows who to save. He knows his elect, and he will save you and get you out of that. Amen? You are never forgotten. You are never forsaken. There is no such thing as the abandoned believer. God knows, and God will rescue. And so an unthinkable word for us. 1 Peter, that we read for our responsive reading, basically carries a New Testament message of the same thing. And it says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The similarity between Jeremiah and the exiles and us. As believers in Jesus, we are similarly called as the church of the New Testament, aliens and strangers in this world. This world is not our home. And as we live as aliens and strangers, we are not to sabotage our world. We are to shalom our world. We are to do good deeds. Amen? See that? Vitally important for us to realize. We are not to sabotage, but to shalom the world that we live in. Dual citizenship, heavenly minded through Christ, but of earthly use here on earth as God's people. Now, a little bit of background to 1 Peter, very quickly, as we end our time. This was soon after the Lord Jesus died and resurrected, when his people were beginning to be persecuted. All sorts of rumors and gossips flew about Christians. Right? Christians, we are antisocial. We do not join the army. That was the case in the first century. Christians, we do not worship the emperor, and we do not worship the emperor's gods, idols, the Roman gods. Christians, we are cannibals, and in a few moments, we're going to do that. We drink the blood of Jesus, we eat the body of Jesus. So all sorts of rumors float about this new faith in this man called Jesus Christ. And Peter, as apostle and pastor of the church, says, you must not allow these gossips to grow. You must live such good lives that they will no longer. So the lesson here is, the best way to reverse the bad mouthing of God is good behavior by Christians. See that? The best way to reverse the bad mouthing of God is good behavior by Christians. Can we agree to that? Vitally important for us to realize this. And so, friends, simply to ask you, are you giving God and gospel and Jesus and Christianity and the church a good name? Are you giving God a good name or a bad name? And Peter will go on to say, if you are citizens of the country, submit to every authority, whether to the national king or the local governor. Submit to them, even though they may be harsh with you. He says the same thing to the slaves. Now we said this again and again. We are to not sabotage our rulers. We are to shalom them. And so we are calling the New Testament to pray for the authorities. There is an increasing mood of criticism and skepticism against anything to do with the government, anything to do with the civil service. And I want us to be conscious, both in our prayer life and our personal life, that is not. It is one thing to critique wisely, basing on God's word. It's another thing to then have a critical spirit of deconstruction of everything that we have. We can have a spirit of critique from God's word and take part in reconstruction. But we are not to have a critical spirit joining the crowd in virtual space and in real space, deconstructing the leaders that God has put in place. Learn the lesson from Moses to now. When we rebel against our God-given leaders, we actually rebel against God. Unless it is proven beyond a point that authority is overtly evil. And I want to say Nebuchadnezzar, for a long period of time, would have been deemed as overtly evil against all he conquered. But actually, when you go and study it, his policy of taking people into exile, you look at the book of Daniel. He didn't believe in annihilation. He believed in assimilation. He took the best of Judah and assimilated them into Babylonian culture. So friends, one way in which we give a good name to God and Christianity, one way we show that we're distinctively different is that we do not simplistically badmouth whatever authority is put in place over us. Amen? I do not ask you to choose your political affiliations. I ask you to choose your spiritual obedience to God. Then you work out your political affiliations. But it is very wrong to embrace a critical spirit of deconstruction of whatever God has given to us, both on the national landscape and in our marriages. In 1 Peter 3, he will say to the wives, you obey the husbands, and the husbands were non-Christian husbands. And I read a quote of that time. The gods are the first and most important friends, the gods, Roman gods. Therefore, it's becoming for a wife to worship and know only the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the door to all strange and outlandish superstitions, which would include the new faith of Christianity. So it would have been difficult for wives, right, in already a mixed marriage, they got married, their husbands were not Christians, they worshipped the Roman Empress, the state religion. Then the wife heard of Jesus, believed in Jesus. It would have been difficult for that wife to carry on believing in Jesus. And Paul and Peter tells them two things as wives. This is how you do good. You do good by don't nag your husband into the kingdom. Don't do it by words. Show it by your deeds, by your gentleness and your virtues. Show him the king and show him the kingdom. Don't keep talking about Jesus, but your whole life doesn't change. And secondly, don't fear your non-Christian husband. Fear God. Fear the Lord Jesus. You know, the non-Christian husband, by law, with a quotation like this, he had the law to beat up his wife if she did not believe in his God. Do you know that? Another sign that legality is not equal to spirituality or morality. So the lesson for us is we must continue to seek the good from the public space of authorities, to slaves obeying our masters, to wives obeying even at times harsh and unreasonable Christian husbands. This is simply a call to follow Jesus, to imitate him. And Jesus, the model that he gave to us, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to one who judges justly. So our high calling is ultimately to become like Jesus. I watch the Avengers. Please forgive me. Bad taste comes sometimes. It's not bad, actually. And then after I watch it, I don't usually read a critic of it before I watch it to spoil the movie. So I read one critic of it, The Avengers, and he says, this is a totally dysfunctional family. What do Captain America, Iron Man, Black Widow, Thor, Hawkeye, and Hulk have in common? It's a whole bunch of people have nothing. The only thing they have in common is power, superpower, and some sort of benevolent good. Where on earth did they get that good? I don't know. So it's a dysfunctional family. It actually cannot come to pass. All we have together is that we are six powerful fellows doing good. And so we are the family of good mutants, as it were. How do you know you belong to Lord Jesus? You know you belong to the Lord Jesus if you increasingly display his humility, his love, his faith, his trust in God. No matter what the circumstance, you know you believe in Jesus and you bear the family likeness if you never take your high calling to live holy lives, you never forsake, you never embrace familiarity that breeds contempt, you never lighten sin, and you never despair of the high calling to holiness. That is my prayer for all of us. Let's go to God in prayer. We are so prone, Heavenly Father, to treat you and all things about you with contempt. So easy to lose our awe of you, our gratitude to you. And we see, we hear afresh the word you spoke again and again through your prophet, that we are never to get used to trivializing you and trashing you. We are never to get used to living with sin and getting away with it. We are never to get used to losing our high calling to be a holy people. Thank you that you have moved from covenant failure to covenant fulfillment through your unthinkable way of rescue, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that by his death and resurrection, we are born again to new life, forgiven of sins, and you have now given us new minds and new hearts that can be wholeheartedly given to you if we trust in the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray for each of us and all of us. We pray for ARPC that we who name the name of Jesus will never treat you with familiarity and contempt. We'll never be satisfied with living a two-timing life. Indeed, we'll be convicted and brought to our knees to confess and to repent, that we will not treat you and trash you in this way. Oh, Heavenly Father, bring us to our knees. And for those who do not know you, we pray that you will quickly convict and mercifully convict by your Spirit how wrong it is to live in continued rebellion against you and bring salvation by the humble acceptance of Jesus as our Savior and Lord. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.